Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Dunaway, here in the studio today with my co-host Dean Welty and our friend Pastor Todd Pruitt, the lead pastor from Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg. We're going to be talking today about the God we believe. I'd like to kick things off by telling you a little story. About 15 years ago, I can't believe it's been that long, but it really has, my husband Scott and I had the privilege of going on a short-term evangelistic mission trip in Belgium. We were with a group from Mission to the World, and we had a variety of different ways, various stunts, if you will. We would try to engage people on the city streets in conversation, which we would then try to lead into a discussion about God or even about Christ specifically. Now, we had been warned beforehand, but we were still just blown away by the frequency with which people told us that they didn't believe in God at all, or at least they didn't believe in a God who took any interest at all in mankind. Now, in the years since that trip, I have often reflected on the fact that in some ways, evangelism here in the U.S. seems more difficult than overseas, despite the language barrier. Over there, you could at least have a very frank, honest discussion with someone about something as basic as the existence of God. But most Americans today will say that they already believe in God. They already know all about God. In fact, a 2016 Gallup poll indicated that 9 in 10 of Americans would say they, quote, believe in God. But the question is, who or what is the God that they actually believe in? And is he the same as the God revealed to us in Scripture? Pastor Todd Pruitt delivered an excellent sermon on this topic just a couple of weeks ago, so he is here with us to help sort this out. Todd, welcome back to the program.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Well, Todd, I'll get us started on this with an easy question,
okay.
But first of all, just thanks again for being here. Absolutely. It's always a pleasure. You put a statement in your sermon notes that was really intriguing to me, and I'll quote that statement. You said, "The sentimental, culturally accommodating God of contemporary evangelicalism will not do. It's because this God is wholly insufficient to carry us when the diagnosis is cancer, or the job is lost, or the child becomes a prodigal." So what do you mean when you refer to this sentimental, culturally accommodating God? And secondly, how do we know whether that is the God we're believing in?
Well, the sentimental and culturally accommodating God is the God that most Americans believe in. And sadly, even many who identify themselves as Christians and attend perhaps evangelical churches. It's a God who the Christian sociologist Christian Smith some years ago now famously coined the statement of how to sum up Americans' religious beliefs as moralistic therapeutic deism. And it's the idea that, well, God is nice, and he likes people to be nice, so I'll be nice, and everybody's okay. So it's a God who fits my presuppositions, a God who suits my likes and dislikes, and a God who would never, ever challenge me to be anything different than what I already am. And, you know, back to Rita's point, that's why in our evangelism in the United States, we can't just simply talk about God. We actually have to define him now. It used to be that when you talked about God in America, people had kind of a general agreement on what this God was like. I've said before, even our atheists were Christian atheists. You know, the God they didn't believe in was the God that's generally assumed from the Bible. But now you have to go to the very beginning. That's why I don't get all excited if an athlete or an actor thanks God at an awards ceremony, because the likelihood is very high that the God they are thinking has, you know, bears a striking resemblance to the person that person looks at in the mirror every day. And of course, we have to be careful of the same thing, because as sinful people, we're susceptible to making God in our own image as well. And this is why we have to be tethered to his word. God is a God who reveals himself. He's revealed himself by his word, and he has given us a pretty thick Bible so that we can know a lot about him. We can't have exhaustive knowledge of him, but we can know a lot about him. And so we have to be tethered to the Bible and believe and accept what he has said about himself there.
One thing that strikes me is I see the two faces of God. The one face we're very familiar with, love, mercy, and grace. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. We love that picture of God. But the God who is also a God of judgment and wrath is one we very seldom hear about. Is that agree with what you observe as well?
So J.I. Packer talks about the goodness and severity of God. We see in God a holy love and expansive mercy. We also see in him perfect justice and righteousness. And so we have a God who loves us, who has loved us to the extent of giving his own son, but he gave his own son precisely because his justice and his righteousness demands that wrath be poured out upon sin. And so any version of God we come up with that either indulges my anger or indulges my sentimentality is going to be an idol. God holds forth to us in his word a God who is inexplicably good and kind and also terrifyingly holy.
So just to be clear, what you're primarily talking about here today is not people of different religions who know that they are believing in a God like Allah, for instance, who is different from the God of the Bible, but rather people who may think and believe that they are believing in the God of the Bible, but who actually make him out to be someone he is not. Is that it?
Yeah, exactly. That's the challenge for the church, is that the proliferation of unbiblical images of God, if you like, within churches. That's the problem. I can have an honest conversation and a coherent conversation with a Muslim neighbor, because if he's a decent Muslim, at least he knows what he believes in, and he's reasonably familiar with the Quran, enough that he can converse intelligently about what Allah is. It's sometimes much more challenging to talk to a professing Christian who, unbeknownst to him or her, has a very, very inadequate view of God, because they've gained it through some of the unfortunate material that's published for Christians out there, or through anemic preaching, or that kind of thing.
Yeah, I want to push in on that a little bit. Why do you think it is such a challenge for the church to just preach the God revealed in Scripture? Why has the church come away from that to begin with?
Yeah, well, a couple of reasons. The church growth movement and the seeker-sensitive movement, which really kind of came into its own in the 80s and early 90s, produced a philosophy of preaching and ministry that diminished the importance and the relevance of doctrinal preaching. So it taught a generation of young ministers desperately wanting to grow their church that you can't preach doctrinally rich sermons, because that will bore people. And the one unforgivable sin in contemporary evangelicalism is to bore the hearer. You can't do that. So what happened to preaching is it became very much self-improvement oriented. And while we gave people lots of handy tips on successful living, we impoverished their soul by withholding from them the richness of what God says about himself. And oftentimes, a proper application to a good sermon is, now behold the wondrous mystery of our God. That's actually quite practical, because we think about what is practical differently than what the world might think. But anyway, it was all in service to how can we make our churches bigger. People are bored with preaching. Well, you know what? People have always been bored. Yeah. With doctrine, with preaching. That's why the people demanded that Aaron make them a golden calf, because they were bored with words. So that's nothing new, but God nevertheless holds forth this truth about himself that is to be proclaimed, because that's the chief means that he grows us.
Well, Todd, on that note, we are just blessed with good doctrinal teaching in our church, and in many churches throughout the valley. Mm-hmm. I know that to be the case.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But I have also been frustrated by the fact that, and in fact, I've said it, and my wife has become annoyed with me every time I say it, I am doctrined out, I am graced out, it is time to get this show on the road. Well, and I mean that seriously, in terms of we really have the doctrine down, but how do we apply it then in our daily lives?
And I would say I don't think we do have the doctrine down. My experience in churches is that we actually don't. And as far as grace and the gospel goes, I need to hear the gospel every week. I never get to a place where my soul has mastered the gospel and now I'm ready to move on to other things. And so, you know, Paul, a very learned man, a man with an elite education, a man with a sharp philosophical mind, what did he say to the Corinthians? I determined to know nothing while I was with you save Christ and him crucified. In other words, Paul was speaking rather hyperbolically there, but what he's saying is, of all the things I'm going to preach, it's all going to get back to Christ and him crucified. And so every week, no matter what I'm preaching on, I can be preaching, you know, the first two chapters of Genesis, it's going to get us to Christ, because that's what we need every week. Whether you've known the Lord and walked with the Lord for 40 years or you're a brand new Christian, we need to hear Christ proclaimed.
But that includes taking that faith and that doctrine that you're preaching into the Monday pulpit, absolutely, into the everyday world.
Yeah, absolutely. If the proclamation of the gospel is not informing my living, not informing how I treat my neighbors and how I deal with my money, et cetera, then there's a disconnect.
Well, and this really goes, maybe it's repeating it, you've already touched on it, but some people would say that the church just needs to get over this bickering about doctrine. You believe in this. Well, I believe in this. Maybe the Bible isn't clear on this, whether it's infant baptism or whatever the case may be. And can't we all just get along? So the fundamental thing is, yes, we believe that God loves us. He sent his son to die for us. So isn't that enough? And why does our doctrine of God really matter?
Yeah, and the reason why it's not enough, the reason why we know it's not enough, is because God's given us this thick Bible. And God gave us this thick Bible not so that we could go, you know, doctrine's not important.
Yeah.
The Bible gives us, you know, God reveals so much about himself, from the unfolding mystery of the Trinity, to the nature of the atonement, to the doctrine of man. Who are we? What are we? How are we called to live? What does it mean to be in the image of God? We could go on and on. You know, what will the end times be like? What about the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation? You know, the Bible speaks to these things. I mean, and so therefore it's important, and therefore it matters. And yes, doctrine does divide. Now, doctrine unites. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16 makes it clear that those responsible for division are those who sow error, not those who insist on doctrinal clarity. Now, we want to be discerning, so we know that there are some doctrines that occupy a category of these are the essentials. We also know that there are some doctrines that are important, but that we don't want to divide over. And a lot of that just has to do with what are those doctrines that relate specifically to our need for a Savior? What are those doctrines that relate to how we organize a church? And what are those doctrines that even those of us within the same church can agree to disagree over without separating? And that requires discernment. But we want to have a hierarchy there. In other words, I'm not going to break fellowship with someone because they're wrong about infant baptism and don't believe they should baptize their infants, which of course we know they should. You know, but I'm not going to break fellowship with someone over that.
You know, I like what my brother said. He said, on matters of principle, stand firm like a rock. Mm-hmm. On matters of opinion, flow like a river. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's what you're saying.
Yeah, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession of faith that I hold and that our denomination holds, makes it very clear that in Scripture, there are some texts that are clearer than others. Meaning, there are some passages of Scripture that it is entirely reasonable for us to say, this is obviously what this means. And there are some texts of Scripture where informed, Jesus-loving Christians can come to a difference of opinion on without the other, you know, anathematizing, you know, and saying, ah, you're destined for hell because you disagree with me on the mode of baptism.
Well, let's get into some specifics now. In your sermon, you discuss three identifying characteristics of the God of the Bible, mm-hmm, the triune God, the Almighty God, and the Creator God. Mm-hmm. So let's dig into each of those briefly. First, the triune God. Why is it important for us to understand or believe? I don't know if any of us truly understands. Yeah, why is it important for us to believe in the triune quality of God? Yeah.
So at the heart of God's nature is the fact that he is Trinity. He is one God, one in essence, eternally one, indivisible. And yet, we also know that the Bible reveals him, even from the very beginning in Genesis, where God says to himself, let us make man in our own image. That's something that God is saying to himself, not to the angels. He's saying that to himself. So from the very beginning, the Bible begins to reveal this mystery of God, that he is one, but that he is three persons. He's not three revelations. He's not three modes. He's not three ways. He's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's easy to explain. God is one and three, but it's not easy to understand. And that's okay, because there's nothing else like God in his triune nature. And one of the reasons why that's so essential is that it is God's triune nature that separates himself from every other God that man imagines, whether it's Allah, whether it is the non-Christian Judaism, which denies that God is Trinity, or every other cult or world religion has no conception of the Trinity. It is also tied to our understanding of how God saves us. God saves us because the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And so the very nature and way that God saves his people is bound up in his triune nature. It is a mystery, but it does not do for us to simply say, it's too deep, let's not bother over that. Well, no, actually, the Bible does reveal some things related to the Trinitarian nature of God. In fact, by the time we get to the New Testament, it's utterly essential that God is triune. Those first disciples were faithful Jews. They were fierce monotheists, but they worshiped Jesus as God, not because they believed in multiple gods. They believed in one God, but they worshiped Jesus as God because they came to understand, by God's grace, this divine mystery of the three in one. And there is no Christianity apart from the triune nature of God.
We're talking about the Trinity, and then you have God the Father, repeated references to the Father.
Right.
Why is that significant? And let's say particularly for people who may have had bad, maybe even abusive fathers, or absent fathers. They don't know a father. Yeah. Why is that reference to father so important?
Yeah, it's important in one way, because there's something about the nature of fatherhood, sanctified, holy, perfect fatherhood, that captures apparently something that God wants us to know about himself. There's an implied protectiveness there. There's an implied strength there. There's an implied love that is strong and secure there. But obviously there are people who struggle with that because they might have had an abusive father. And we all know people who've had tragic stories to tell about their fathers. And they might stumble over that, understandably. But what we want to do is encourage them by knowing that God is not like their father. God is a perfect father. And even those who had wonderful fathers, it's still good news that God is not like their father,
yes.
Because as wonderful as their father is, he's still a sinner.
Yes.
But God is the perfect father. So let God redeem your understanding of fatherhood. Don't jettison the fact that God is our father.
Well, next is the Almighty God.
Yeah, yeah.
Why is it important for us to know that God is Almighty, and what does that mean for us?
Yeah, one of the things, Paul found it very important when he was preaching to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, described in Acts chapter 17. He found it very important to talk about God's power and God's sovereignty in that moment, because that was one of the things that set God apart from the pagan deities. He comes into Athens and he says to these men, I can see you're very religious because you've got these gods all over the places and you've built these cute little houses for them. And so he begins to talk about the power of God, because basically the mind of man has a very hard time envisioning or inventing a God who is almighty, who is all powerful. That's why the mind of man invents lots of gods, because it makes sense that you need lots of gods to run such a big universe.
Right. And we couldn't do it all on our own.
Exactly. And so because we invent gods in our own image, we need to have multiple gods to run this universe. And one of the unique things about biblical monotheism that differentiates it from all the other religions is that it holds forth a God whose power is all-encompassing, all-embracing, not only to create all there is, but to uphold all there is. We don't need a God of the ocean and a God of the plains and a God of the mountains. We have God Almighty.
Yeah. Now, you were careful to point out in your sermon that God's power is never out of accord with his goodness, and
right.
That is so important.
Yeah.
How should knowing that affect us and how we view God?
Yeah. Again, the pagan deities, those gods had power but they were also sometimes cruel and
yes.
capricious and unpredictable
yes.
and that kind of thing. Well, the God who is a God whose power is great and unsearchable, but he's also very good. And so he'll never exercise his power in a way that will deny us what he knows that we need. He'll never exercise his power in a way that will victimize us or make us simply objects of his own pleasure. God exercises his power for us, for our good. Now, there are times when we don't think that God knows what's for our good. We're convinced that we have a better idea. And so we've got to sort through that. But part of our trust in God is knowing that he wields his power for our good. This is Romans 8, kind of an understanding that God is powerful enough to construct a universe so that all things that happen come about for the good of those who love him, for those that are called according to his purpose. And so I can trust that God is not going to be unpredictable, that one day he'll be good and the next day he'll be bad. God is always good, and he exercises his power in a faithful and good way for his people.
Although not always necessarily for our comfort.
Absolutely.
Immediately.
Absolutely. Just like a good parent with their child.
Yes, exactly.
There are times when a parent exercises their power, if you like, and the child is convinced
yes.
the parent is being cruel, and we're not.
Right. Yeah. Well, you know, the sovereignty of God, the God Almighty, we talked earlier about why does it matter if we believe these things? And this is one where I just see the implications of this constantly. In mm-hmm. fact, just this morning, my daughter has a cold. My son has a soccer tournament this weekend, and my daughter coughed on my son.
Ah.
And my son, you know, is just distraught. Mom, you know, what? I'm now going to get the cold and be sick for the soccer tournament. And I was able to say to him, do you believe that God is in control mm-hmm. of even this, of whether you have the cold? And do yeah. you believe that if you get the cold, God will care for you? And so I just think it is so practical. It affects the way, you know, we view everything in life if
exactly.
we believe in his sovereignty.
Exactly. It was interesting. I was having a conversation with a lady in our church just a couple weeks ago. And I'm teaching a Sunday school class on the doctrine of God. And in this one particular week, our discussion was the sovereignty of God. And this particular lady in our church is going through an unspeakably difficult challenge right now. I mean, I have a hard time getting my mind around what it would take to keep my heart afloat if I were going through what she was going through. And what was so great is after the lesson, I just walked up, I put my arm around her, asked her how she was doing. And she said, referring to this lesson on the sovereignty of God, she said, this truth is what is keeping me afloat right
wow.
now. And so, you know, there are some pastors who think that I can comfort the hurting by telling them that God is not sovereign over their pain. But ultimately, that is not what
yeah.
comforts God's
no.
people. The comfort is found in knowing that even this heartbreaking pain I'm going through right now finds its orbit in the sovereignty of God. And that's tied to the fact that I can trust him.
Yeah, no one is more powerful than God,
right.
and no one loves us as much. Well, the third identifying truth about the God of the Scripture is that he is the creator God. So are you saying here that only creationists are Christians?
Well, I would say this, that only those who believe that God created everything can be a Christian. Now, now we will disagree with brothers and sisters over things like the age of the earth and the exact instrumentation by which God created. And those are worthy debates to be had. But we must begin with this vital truth that God created all that there is, that creation came about through the special providence of God. It was not some unguided process, but God created by the power of his word through special providence. And we must believe that. Part of the reason why we must believe that, of course, because Scripture declares it, but also keeps us in our proper place. We are the creature. He is the creator. That ensures that we remain in a proper posture before God. I am one who worships him. I am one who, you know, I'm not a co-creator. I'm not a spark of the divine. I'm a creature. I'm made from the dust. Now, by God's grace, we as humanity are a special creation. We bear his image, unlike anything else in all of the created order, but we are still creatures, and therefore we're dependent upon him, and we find our purpose in worshiping him and serving him.
I wonder if you could share the illustration you gave when you delivered the sermon about the painting behind glass.
Mm. Yeah, so my wife and I were recently in Washington, D.C., and we went to the National Gallery of Art, and it's a marvelous place. And of course, the mind boggles at trying to calculate the value of the art in that massive building. I mean, there's just no way to calculate it. Yeah. But of, you know, all those paintings, the thing that struck me is there's a very, very famous portrait by Leonardo there. It's just, it's oil on wood. It's not the Mona Lisa, but this is probably his second most famous portrait. And it's there at the National Gallery. I think it's been there since the late 60s. And it's in its own little private structure, kind of a specially constructed kiosk, and it's behind glass. Now, what struck me about that immediately is that there are multi-million dollar pieces of art all around that that are not behind glass. But this one is behind glass because it's being recognized. This is a Leonardo. Mm-hmm. And therefore, as valuable as the other paintings are, this one gets some special treatment. It's behind glass. And as we look at the created order, we see things that are very precious, very valuable. I would tell you, my two dogs are very valuable. I love my dogs, and I would like you to treat my dogs nicely if you come over to my house.
I'm sure I would love your dogs
exactly.
too, Todd.
But they're not behind glass, as it were. This is humanity. Humanity occupies a special place of value, whether it is the person you know best or the immigrant who is here, who is poor and nameless and doesn't speak the language. They are my neighbor. And they bear the image of God as much as I do, and therefore they are, if you like, behind glass. And I need to treat them as such.
Well, Todd, this time has flown by. It's almost time to close. But I wonder if you could just sort of tie all this together and tell us, why is it so important now for us to have a sound and consistent understanding of who God is? Why does that matter so much?
Yeah, because we can't worship him if we don't, and we cannot glorify him if we don't. We will worship wrongly if we have false conceptions of God, and we will not glorify him. You see, God's glory is at stake. To lift up a God that is different, smaller, somehow departing from how he's revealed himself, then we don't worship him right, and we don't give him proper glory. And so we want to be good theologians. We want to have good, sound doctrine. Not so that we can win an argument, but so that we can worship God in the way that he is worthy to be worshiped, so that we can follow him in a way that suits him, so that we can give him proper glory.
Just one last question. How do we get there?
We have to be grounded in the Word. This is why God has given us his Word. This is why God has made the preaching of the Word primary means of grace whereby he grows his people.
Well, Todd, you've given us a lot to feed on. Thank you so much for being here.
Thanks for having me.
Our guest has been Todd Pruitt, lead pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Harrisonburg. And so, Todd, again, thanks for being with us and reminding us about the true God that we say we believe. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to our website, valleyfamilyforum.org, and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. We want to thank our generous sponsors of Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway. And we thank so many of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. And if you would like to make a contribution to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. All donations are tax deductible. Well, finally, we thank all of you for joining us today. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at the Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.